Turning back to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And the words of verse 15. Welcome the boys who are here with us today also. I know their college at Belfast and are here with us today. We welcome them in the Saviour's name. Our brother Jim Cummins is here also. And we welcome him too to our service at this time. John chapter 20, verse 15. Lord Jesus Christ speaking to Mary at the tomb, he asks her this question. It's a question she had already been asked in verse 13 by the angels. Woman, why weepest thou? Woman, why weepest thou? When you consider this chapter, what we discover here is the supreme comfort for sad Christians. Supreme comfort for sad Christians. And that's the theme that I want to consider before we come around the Lord's table, those who will remain there. And I trust that God will write His word upon our hearts. Let's, with the scriptures open before us, let's just bow in a word of prayer again, please. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us already today. We thank Thee for the gathering in of tithes and offerings. We thank Thee, Father, for this work. We thank Thee for this congregation, for this house that's open for the preaching of Thy Word. And Lord, I pray today that Thou wilt bless it to our souls. Come now and speak to us through Thy Word. Lord, Thou knowest every heart in this service. Thou knowest those who are Thine and those who are not. We ask, Lord, Thou wilt speak today, both to saint and to sinner. And the Lord, we might know the power of the gospel in this service. Prepare our hearts for waiting around Thy table. Speak to us now and speak again to us then. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mary Magdalene stands out in Scripture as a tremendous example of the grace and power of God in the life of a sinner. Much has been said about this woman that is both unfair and unscriptural. Many have depicted her as a vile and horrendous sinner. Her name has often been linked to the very worst vices of society. There are some who have come along and have described her as a harlot, a woman of ill repute, an immoral blot on the world, and a person whose life followed the darkest and most degrading course that is possible. But I've got to say that there's nothing in Scripture to suggest that any of that is true. But there is everything in Scripture to point to the fact that Mary was a woman with a very wretched and a very miserable life. Luke chapter 8 verse 20 speaks of her as one who had seven devils. In other words, she was demon possessed. Her life was lived under the control and the dominion of the devil. She was not in charge of her own existence. She was bound and held as a spiritual captive. It has to be significant that her name is often mentioned in the context of evil spirits and infirmities. Her life was destroyed by the power and the might and the influence and the control of the devil. And consequently, that led to a tragic and a miserable, unhappy, distressed and hopeless existence. But Mary did not remain that way. For in the grace and in the providence of God, she was delivered from her spiritual bondage and brought into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. As a result of that deliverance by the Savior, Mary Magdalene became devoted to the Savior. And that devotion is best seen around the time of Christ's death and burial and resurrection. John chapter 19 and verse 25 records that Mary was there when Christ was put to death. It speaks in that verse, in the previous chapter, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene." Mary was there at Calvary. when Christ was put to death. Now, death by crucifixion was a gruesome form of punishment. The time of unimaginable pain. Nails were hammered through the hands and through the feet. Backs were scourged until they ran red with blood. Bones were put out of joint, and the person being crucified was left in open shame and intense suffering. And Calvary was a place where cruel and callous and carnal men did their worst to Christ. But Mary Magdalene was there. And with others she stood watching and listening and waiting and observing, almost reluctant to leave, standing as Christ was put to death. Eventually she left Calvary, but she had not forgotten Christ. For as John chapter 20 and verse 1 records, when the first day of the week came, this same Mary made her way, while it was still dark and it was early in the morning, she made her way to the tomb where Christ had been buried. She went there with others, and she went to tend to his body. She went to anoint him with spices, to do what she could by way of reverence and respect. But when those women got there, they discovered that the stone had been rolled away and Christ was no longer in the tomb. For Mary, that was an astonishing and an amazing thing. While others went away, she stood by the grave in deep distress. You mark the words of verse 11. It says, "Then but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre." There are two Greek words that are translated in our English Bible by the word to weep, or the word weeping. One means to weep silently, as with Christ at Lazarus' grave when we read that Jesus wept. It means a silent weeping. The other word means to weep loudly, to wail, to sob, to cry. And that's the word that's used of Mary in John chapter 20. The word does not mean that tears were just trickling down her face as she stood there in some kind of silent meditation. Rather, it means that her heart was broken and she was sobbing, sobbing as she stood by the sepulchre. She did not know where Christ was. She could not understand the empty tomb. She had no idea what had happened at that particular time. She couldn't comprehend what had taken place. And so she stood by the tomb and she wept. The angels asked her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And even their intervention did not alleviate her anguish. For when the risen Savior himself appeared to her, and she didn't recognize him as such, she was still crying. And Christ asked the same question in verse 15, "Woman, why weepest thou?" Now I put it to you this morning, that was a question directed to Mary's heart. He was not rebuking her. He was not criticizing her. He was not condemning her. He was not scolding her. Rather, Christ was gently leading her to a vital truth. And this is the truth that we need to keep in mind here. That if only Mary had realized it, if only Mary had realized it, she had no real reason to weep. She had no real reason to be so brokenhearted. She had no real reason to be in despair. Rather, she had every reason to rejoice. Because her Savior, who had died, was now alive again. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish preacher, said this: "Mary had cause to rejoice and not to weep. For Christ's rising should be as a napkin to wipe all tears from sinners' faces." If Mary had understood the great truth of Christ's death and Christ's resurrection,
If only she could have grasped the fact that the one whom she had stood watching on the cross and the one to whom she had come to anoint in the tomb was no longer on the cross and no longer in the tomb, but was alive again. Mary had understood that. Mary would not have been weeping. She would have been rejoicing. But of course, that's true of believers to this very day. Is it not the case that we often get discouraged? Is it not true that the child of God can get cast down? He can be overcome with feelings of distress and grief. Is it not the case that we lose sight of Christ? And we don't know where to turn and our hearts become heavy? And while we may or we may not weep openly, our hearts become sad and despondent. And well might the Savior ask us the question, why are you cast down? Well might the Savior ask us the question, why are you weeping? Why are you sad? I know sometimes there are natural reasons for that. When bereavement comes or sickness comes and hearts are heavy, it's only natural that there's a weeping there. But let me ask the question in a spiritual light. Why do we fall into the slough of despond? Why does the child of God go about heavy-hearted and bowed beneath a load of care? Why are we so fretful, so fearful? Why are we so often like those two on the road to Emmaus? And they were in the depths of spiritual depression. It's a good question. The answer is very simple. We have so little knowledge of the risen Christ. Mary did not know where Christ was. She thought that someone had taken him and laid him somewhere else. She did not know where Christ was. She did not know what had happened to him. And that lack of knowledge plunged Mary into despair. Whereas the opposite would have been true. And the opposite was true, for when she realized that her Lord was not dead but alive, her weeping stopped. And she rejoiced. Let me make a very simple observation here. A true sight of Christ and a clearer understanding of His finished work will greatly encourage us in our Christian lives. A true sight of Christ and a clearer understanding of His finished work will greatly encourage us in our Christian lives. It is said at the end of one of Wellington's great battles that people were gathering on the shore to see the ships come home. It's a very foggy, very misty kind of day. And as those folks gathered on the shore, they could see the ships returning with a great banner unfurled. And they could read the words, Wellington defeated. Plunged the people along the shore into despair. They didn't know what to expect when the ships would return. They didn't know what sight would await them. What the final details would be of what seemed to be a dreadful defeat. But as they continued along the shore watching those ships come in, the fog began to lift and the mist began to disperse and the full message became clear. It was not simply Wellington defeated, but the full banner read, Wellington defeated the enemy. And their weeping was changed to joy. But Christian, let's understand this. We have a far greater captain who has gained a far greater victory. And therefore, we have reason and cause for far greater rejoicing. Therefore, the question remains, why weepest thou? Why are you so cast down? Our Savior is a living Savior.
I want to look at this question, and I want to consider an answer to it, a response to it, that will present to the Christian supreme comfort for sad Christians. The believer has no need to weep. He has no need to despair, first of all, because through Christ we have a complete pardon from sin. Through Christ we have a complete pardon from sin. Christ's death on Calvary was no ordinary death. Yes, he was scourged. Yes, he was beaten. Yes, he was mocked. Yes, he was nailed to the cross like the other men. His body was tormented with pain. His senses were set on edge in anguish. He endured the shame, the scorn, the scoffing of the soldiers. Physically, Christ suffered the sorrows of crucifixion like others. But while the procedure of the soldiers may have been the same, the purpose of the Savior was altogether different. Those other men, the other two, they were crucified the same day as Christ. They were dying for their own sin. But Christ was dying for the sins of others. He was not there because he had broken the law, for he had kept the law perfectly. He was not there because he was guilty of some particular crime, for even Pilate had to testify, and that repeatedly, "I find no fault in him." He was not there because he had been wicked or rebellious, for even the dying thief had to say, "This man hath done nothing amiss." He was not there because of something that he had done in the course of his life, for even his accusers could lay no accusation against him. Christ was there as the sinner's substitute. And his death on Calvary had one great purpose, and that was to atone for the sins of his people. That's what Isaiah emphasized in Isaiah 53 in verse 5 when he said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Literally, he has made our sins to meet on him. And I want you to think of it that way. The sin of all of God's elect met on Christ. He took our sin and our sorrows, and he made them his very own. And Christ bore that heavy load to Calvary, and he suffered, and he died alone. If you have your Bible open there, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 16. There you have details of the scapegoat, the sin offering for the high priest and for the people. And God gave direction in that chapter to Aaron, the priest. He was to take two goats. And in verse 8 we read these words, Leviticus 16, "And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." Then look at verse 21. "Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." Two goats. One was to be sacrificed. The other was to be brought, and Aaron was to place his hands upon it. And in placing his hands upon the head of that goat, it was as if he was transferring all the sin and all the wickedness and all the iniquity of the people onto that goat. And that scapegoat was to be led out into the wilderness, into a land not inhabited, never to be recalled, never to be visited again, never to be met again. Two pictures a lamb or a goat slain, and the goat sent out. But in those two pictures, there's one great type, the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And in offering himself as that sacrifice for sin, he has carried our sins away, bearing them in his own body to the cross. He took them out of sight. He removed the guilt and the condemnation that was due to our sin and on account of our sin. Our sins are gone. And now believing sinners have a full and a free pardon. I think of the cost of our pardon. Our redemption cost Christ his life's blood. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, we are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was the blood of Christ, the blood of the everlasting covenant, the blood of the everlasting Son of God. It was that blood that was shed for the remission of our sin. It was blood that delivered Israel from Egypt. It was the scarlet line that saved Rahab out of Jericho. It was the crucified Christ that saved the crucified thief. And it's Christ and his blood that still to this day cleanses sinners. Our salvation involved the blood of the Son of God. What a cost. What a cost that we could be pardoned. I think of the completeness of the pardon. Has Christ bore all my sin? Is his blood sufficient and efficient to remove every stain? Is there power to cleanse me whiter than snow? Yes, there is. Believer, understand this. If one sin remains, if Christ's blood can deal with most but not all, if his work is in some way imperfect, then we have no hope. We have no hope. But I read in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. If Christ's blood is not powerful to cleanse all my sin, then I'm damned. But his blood is powerful. He gives a complete pardon. I think of the comfort of this pardon. If Christ has borne the penalty of my sin, if he has suffered in my place, if all my sins were laid on him, then I must bear them no more. That's what Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 8, when the devil comes to accuse. And Paul asks the question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ who died. It is Christ who has risen. It is Christ who has gone back to heaven. It is Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. And what is Paul saying? There is no charge against the Christian. He has been justified. His sins are gone. And that awful load that I bore, Christ has carried it away. And I'm no longer condemned. That's the great comfort for the Christian. Is it not true that there are times when we sense our sin? Are there not times, believer, when you're made to feel the weight of it? And the devil reminds you of the details of it. Especially as you come to pray, as you come to read the Word, or you come to a public service like this, or you're preparing for the Lord's table. And the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, will bring all those sins back. And he would bring us to the point of despair. He would plunge us into sorrow. Sin and sorrow always go together. They did in the Garden of Eden. They still do. Many a true believer is crushed. He's crushed by the remembrance of his past sins. And those past sins rise up to haunt him. Satan doesn't let them go. What's the answer to that? What's the answer, Christian, when you begin to weep over your past sin? Their answer is to see the risen Christ. To take up the sentiment of the hymn writer when he said, "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on Christ and pardon me." And I tell you, that's the gospel. That's the message of justifying grace. God's wrath fell on Christ. As Christ bore my sin away, and now my pardon is full and free. Paul put it like this: Christ was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Why weepest thou? Why art thou cast down, Christian? Hast thou forgotten? Have you forgotten what Christ has done with your sin? Have we forgotten what Christ had accomplished on the cross as our substitute? Why do you weep? Why are you in despair? Through Christ, we have a complete pardon from sin. Not only that, but from Christ we have a comprehensive promise of success. From Christ we have a comprehensive promise of success. Mary met the living Christ. That's what John 20 is all about. She met the living Christ. And as she met the living Christ, she understood that as a result of his resurrection, as a result of Christ's work, this was the victorious Christ. We need to see that way. Calvary was a momentous conflict. Christ was doing battle with one who had the power of death. Satan had arrayed his forces against him. But as Genesis 3 and verse 15, right back there in the Garden of Eden, as that promise had indicated, Christ bruised the serpent's head. And when Christ rose from the dead and left that borrowed tomb empty, he did so victoriously. Christ had conquered death. He had overcome the power of darkness. He gained an eternal and an exceptional victory. And because Christ has been victorious, the Christian is victorious also. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. This is one of the greatest texts in all of the New Testament regarding the Christian's union with Christ and his position in the Savior. Galatians 2 and 20. Paul writes here, "I am crucified with Christ." You ever think of it that way? That as Christ was crucified, we were crucified with him. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." If Christ's crucifixion was ours, then Christ's resurrection is ours also. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh," the life I now live on this earth, in this body,
I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I live in the victory of Christ's victory. That's what Paul is saying. C.S. Spurgeon said of this, Christ was not there, not on Calvary as a private person, but as the representative of all his chosen people. The dying of Christ upon the tree was the virtual dying of all his people. Of course, we can go on to say that the rising of Christ was the virtual rising of all his people. And then his rising from the grave. Christ has been victorious and we share in that victory. His triumph is our triumph. His victory is our victory. His success is our success. I haven't time to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, but you know the story of David and Goliath. How David went to fight the giant in the valley of Elah. That place was known as Ephes Damim. The Hebrew word for blood is the word dam. And that valley was known as the Valley of Blood. And David, as a young man, went down into that valley of blood to fight Goliath. And he gained a victory. When he gained that victory, remember the Philistines had promised, and Goliath had promised, that the Philistines would serve the Israelites if the Israelites could win that battle. Or the Israelites would serve the Philistines if the Philistines would win the battle. We discover when David killed Goliath that the Philistines fled. And the Israelites fled after them, went after them. And they slew many of them. And those Israelites who at one time were so filled with fear, so filled with dread, so much so that when Goliath shouted his challenge across the valley, those soldiers fled in fear. But when David gained the victory, those men entered into that victory and they enjoyed the spoils of it. They experienced the spoils of David's victory. So it is with Christ. Christ has gone to do battle with the devil. He has gained the victory. And we as his people have entered into the spoils of that victory. And we have enjoyed that victory for ourselves. Therefore, believer, we have the victory. We have this tremendous promise of success. Not because of anything we can do. Not because we are super spiritual. Because we're not. Not because we never face temptation, because we do. Not because we have power in of ourselves to resist the devil, for we have no power in and of ourselves to resist the devil. We have victory, we have success because of Christ. And because of Christ alone. How can you go on with God? How can we do well in our Christian life? How can we live victoriously and successfully on this world that's sinful? And everywhere you turn, there's sin. And it's facing you at every opportunity. How can the Christian live victoriously and successfully? By looking unto Christ. You ever felt defeated in your Christian life? You ever tried to resist some temptation? Perhaps you gain the victory one day and the same temptation comes back the next and you feel defeated. Satan comes along at a time like that and says, how could you ever be saved? Look at what you've done. Look at how you're living. One minute you're trying to go on with God, and the next minute you're sinning against Him, and you're defeated. Puts us into despair. I know, I've been there. What's the answer to that? The answer is to realize that Christ has given us the victory. Why do we weep? Why are we in defeat? We have a risen Savior, believer, who promises us success. So when Satan comes to tempt you, to snare you, to trip you, to sift you as wheat, remember that you have a risen Christ, one who loved you and gave Himself for you, and one who gives you a comprehensive promise of success. Through Christ we have a complete pardon from sin. From Christ we have a comprehensive promise of success. And with Christ we have a certain pledge of security. Christ has risen. Therefore we will rise too. Christ has entered heaven. We must enter heaven too. Christ has gone to His Father, having finished the work that His Father gave Him to do. Therefore, we must and we will go to the Father also. To put it simply, Christ's resurrection from the grave guarantees our resurrection also. I think of words that I find in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Remarkable statements. There you read these words: "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Christ was raised. And because Christ was raised, we shall be raised also. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 says something similar: "And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ?" You see, when a soul is saved, they become members of Christ's body. Christ is the head. We are the body. It's inconceivable that the head will be in heaven while the body is lost forever. That's impossible. Because of our union with Jesus Christ, as members of His body, because Christ has entered heaven as our forerunner, we shall be in heaven. Therefore, we have this certain pledge of security. When a person is genuinely saved, justified by grace, that same person will be glorified and be with Christ forever. Not because they can keep themselves, but because they're kept by the grace of God in Christ. And we have this eternal security. We have no need, therefore, to weep or to worry about heaven. If we are in Christ now, we will be with Christ then. Christ has lost none of those whom His Father has given. Believer, that's a tremendous truth. The God who raised Christ from the dead will also raise up us from the dead, and we shall be forever with the Lord. Now, if we can see all the trials and troubles of this life in that light, we have a complete pardon from our sins.
with a comprehensive promise of success. And we have a certain pledge of security. Then we'll even ask ourselves the question, why are we cast down? Why are we cast down? We would have every reason to weep if Christ was still on the cross. We would have every reason to weep if Christ was still in the tomb. But Christ is on the throne. Let us therefore rejoice in Him. I can't say that about the sinner who's not saved. This passage reveals to us that the child of God has no real need to weep. My friend, if you're not saved, you have every reason to weep. And if you're not saved and you die as one who is not saved, you will weep for all eternity. The Bible speaks of those who are not saved weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth. But if today you discover you're not saved, then you ought to weep over your sin and come to Christ. There's no other Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You must needs come to Christ. And you must need come to the cross. For it's the way of the cross that leads home. Christian, let's take heart. We come to wait around the Lord's table. Let's be encouraged. We have a risen Christ, one who has finished the work, put away our sin, reconciled us to God, and made heaven not only a possibility, but an absolute reality for His people. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us. We pray, Lord, today that Thou will bless Thy word to our souls. Help us to be encouraged in the midst of all the things that will discourage us. Help us to rejoice in all the things that would cause us to weep. Help us, Lord, to be thankful in all the things that would cause us to be in the depths of despair. Help us to see Christ as the one who loved us and gave Himself for us, and who lives in the power of an endless life. Remember those who are not saved in this meeting. Have mercy, O God, upon them, we pray. And draw them savingly to Thyself, we ask in our Savior's name. Amen.